Well, last week you saw Isaiah's heartfelt prayer in the midst of the troubles of his day and the coming days of exile. And Isaiah prayed in light of God's promises. He pleaded for God to act, for God to intervene, to restore relationship with his people once again. He pleaded for God to judge. And Isaiah prays with a deep awareness of his and Israel's sin. So chapter 64, verse 5, he cries out, "You came to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved?" In other words, Isaiah is saying, surely our sin is an enormous barrier to you acting, God. If you're going to act, God, then sin must be forgotten. You must do something about sin. So Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us when we pray, for we are all your people. And as Isaiah cries out this prayer, it looks to him as if God is silent. As if God is not acting, as if he's abandoned them, as if he's led them to judgment. And so he concludes at verse 12 of chapter 64, "After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?" And chapter 65 is God's answer to Isaiah's prayer. He's far from silent. He will save and has saved. See, firstly, he's the God who is there, verses 1 to 2a. He's the God who is there. See, in many ways, it's an ironic start. For it would be easy to assume that verse 1 refers to Israel. In that God's self-revelation was always available to them, and his promises were always accessible to faith. And yet Romans 10, verses 20 to 21, make this clear that this verse is in fact speaking of the Gentiles, and verse 2 refers to Israel. In other words, verse 1, God is never in the business of hiding himself. Because he even reveals himself to those who did not ask for me. See, there's no deficiency of revelation or accessibility with God. If people did not call on God, it was not because God had hidden his face. It's not God who is hiding. In fact, God is seeking people, even the Gentile, verse 1. And it's always been that way. It was Adam who was hiding from God in the garden, not God who was hiding from Adam. See, verse 2, all day long I've held out my hands. See, the sin problem that Isaiah is so aware of in chapter 64 is no longer a barrier. The servant's work on the cross has demolished it. That's the context of chapter 65. That's what Isaiah has been laying out for us in these last however many chapters. God is a God who seeks. In other words, the seeming silence, the seeming barrier that Isaiah feels at the end of Isaiah 64 is on the people's side, not God's. See, God has acted to remove it in his servant. God is the God who is there. God is the God who seeks. That's the character of the God of the Bible. He seeks and wants you. And that's made clear in the ministry of Jesus, isn't it? Who came to seek and save the lost. And in Jesus' coming, he directly answers that prayer of chapter 64, verse 1, where Isaiah cries out, "Lord, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, that he would come down and restore relationship with his people." And what do we see at Jesus' baptism? Heavens are rendered. So Mark 1:10, heaven is torn open, God is intervening, and the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. Here is the servant spoken of throughout Israel. Here is God's Spirit-filled, anointed one, the one who will die to restore us. Here's the one Isaiah has been prophesying about. Here's the one who would come to act and restore relationship with God's people. See, Jesus came and took the initiative. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." Or in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Or John 10, "He is the good shepherd who calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." See, God is the God who is there. God is the God who seeks. And yet so often we think it's us who seeks God. Whereas in fact it's him who seeks us first. See, if God were to wait for us to seek him, he'd still be waiting. No, he seeks us first before we ever start to seek him. The problem is not with God. The silence is not because God hasn't sought or is not there. No, the problem is with the people. It's the people who sin, verses 2 to 7. See, verse 2, all day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, who pursue their own imagination. See it? Here's a picture of God actively offering himself to the people. To stretch out one's hands is a gesture of supplication often associated with prayer. It's like in those films where you see the man or the woman running down the beach with outstretched arms, ready to embrace the one they love. That's what God's doing. He's running down the beach with outstretched arms, ready for those who he loves. And those who he loves are an obstinate people, are those who walk in the ways not good, those who pursue their own imagination. See, and although this applies in the immediate context to Israel, it also applies to all, by extension, who provoke God to his face through their disobedience. See, it's not God who is silent. It's not God who erects the barrier. It's the people who reject him, who turn from him. That's what sin is, isn't it? It's rejecting God. It's to spurn and avoid the relationship that he offers. To use the imagery from Genesis 3, it's the trees of the garden behind which human beings habitually try to hide. This obstinate provocation is exemplified then in evil behavior, ways that are not good, but they're all rooted in the rejection of God's revelation in his word from his prophets. And you see, pursuing their own imagination, verse 2, is always the nub of the problem of human rebellion. We will not let God be God in our lives. We'd much rather create our own fictional alternatives. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? God clearly revealed his will and his ways, and Eve listened to Satan and thought she knew better. Oh, you won't really die. God won't really judge you in that way. And so Eve sinned, and she worshipped God in the way she thought best, rather than in the way which God had revealed. And people are still pursuing their own imagination. They're still pursuing God in the ways in which they think is best. Which is why so many people still cling to the attitude, I like to think of God being dot, dot, dot. I like to think of God being all-loving. Never harms anyone. I'd like to think of God as whatever it is. Or more defiantly, I cannot believe in a God who allows suffering, who would ever send anyone to hell, who would ever judge, or again, whatever it may be. As if somehow their personal belief was the measure of anything eternally significant. As if somehow they could create and define who it is they worship and how they worship. And in one sense, they're seeking to find God in their way. And God says, no, it's me who seeks you. See how the Israelites were seeking to worship God, to seek him in their own way? And the list in verses 3 to 7 is fairly damning. So at verse 3, unauthorized do-it-yourself worshipping. Sacrifices in the garden, burning incense on altars of bricks, instead of worshipping God as he had decreed in his word. Or at verse 4, occult practices. So sitting among graves, somehow hoping that the spirits would give you a guidance and assurance. Or verse 4b, flagrant disobedience. Eating the flesh of pigs and unclean meats, just as the nations did, but in utter defiance to God's word that was unequivocally clear on the matter. Or at verse 5, religious pride. Keep away from me, they say. I'm too sacred for you. Somehow thinking that they were okay. Sacred, set apart in spite of their sin. And then finally, verse 7, we see outrageous idolatry. As they burn sacrifices on the mountains and defy God on the hills. And to worship on the mountain was to worship idols. It was a blatant act of defiance. You see, it was not God who was silent. It was the people who reject him, who spurned him. He held out his hands. And God's reaction is unequivocal. Judgment must come. End of verse 5, such people are smoke in my nostrils. Verse 6, I will not keep silent. He will judge. And in the same way, those today who choose to worship God in their own way will also face judgment. Those who pursue their own imagination. How often have you heard on the radio or the TV so-called Christians declaring that God loves homosexual relationships? God's only concerned that people are in committed relationships, be it hetero or same-sex. It doesn't matter. As long as they're in a committed relationship and as long as they are loving God, that's okay. It doesn't matter how you worship God. God's just concerned for committed relationship. It's not what his word says. Or Christians declaring that Jesus is not the only way to God, as Graham was speaking this morning. As if Jesus was somehow just one way. I was watching something on, YouTube. And it was an argument between Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, and a bishop in the US of a Methodist church. And the bishop was having a go at Franklin Graham for saying that Jesus is the only way. Franklin was defending it, saying, well, look at John 14, what do you make of that? And the bishop just kept saying, well, it's not for us. Who are we to say that the Muslims got it wrong? Who are we to say that the Hindus got it wrong? No, bishop, you've got it wrong. Pursuing our own imagination, somehow worshipping God in our own way. So we okay to do tarot cards and spiritual readings, it's all spirituality. No, Isaiah says, God will judge. He will pay back their sins. Those who spurn him, those who pursue their own imaginations, thinking somehow it pleases him, will be judged. And yet in verses 6 to 7, we also see the answer to Isaiah's prayer in 64, verse 12. So just have a look at that end of 64, verse 12. What's that prayer? He says, after this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? And the answer to Isaiah's question is yes. But it's not evidence of his silence or his non-action. It's an act of incredible mercy. It is him purposefully holding back the inevitable tidal wave of judgment which must eventually be released. See verse 6, see it stands written before me, I will not keep silent but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your father, says the Lord. Judgment is coming, but for now he's holding it back. He's purposefully holding it back, and he's demonstrating incredible mercy, which is exactly what he'll go on to describe in a minute in verses 8 to 10, and we'll see that in a second. But often we confuse God's seeming silence with inaction, whereas in fact it's mercy. And the same is true today as it was then. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 9 makes that clear, where Peter writes, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In other words, judgment is coming, be assured. God will come. But every day that he doesn't is a sign of his mercy, not a sign of his silence or inaction. And thus every day is to be a day where we're to be thankful. For every day gives us the opportunity to share the gospel, to keep on praying that he may save those who are lost that we love. Every day is a sign of his mercy, of him holding out his hands to an obstinate people. See, he's a merciful, gracious, seeking God. He's not a God of inaction and silence. He's a God who saves. That's what we see in verses 8 to 10. It's the God who saves. And once again, we see Isaiah, God answering Isaiah's prayer. He's not silent. He will respond. He will save. He'll bring restoration to the faithful, to those who seek him, because of the servant's work. Sin is not ignored. It has just been dealt with because of what God had promised to do through his servant. In the previous chapters of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 53. And so because of that, God can now declare, verse 8, this is what the Lord says, I will not destroy them all. Just as when juice is found in a cluster of grapes and men say, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it, so will I do on behalf of my servants. And it's not a promise as something to not judge at all, to not destroy the whole cluster for the sake of the good. No, the promise is to keep the good in the cluster, which means the bad grapes are picked off and discarded and judged. The Lord is promising to protect his remnant, to protect those who are his. The Lord is answering the prayer of the righteous. He's answering the prayer of Isaiah. He is coming in salvation. He will save. And it's the same promise that comes to us in the words of Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, it's not that we won't see judgment or that there is not a judgment. It's that those who are in Jesus are now the good grapes, as it were. Not because of anything we have done. We're sinners as much as the next, but we're saved in Christ. And so we will not be condemned. And thus God can declare, verse 9, to those that he will save, they will have descendants. There will be an inheritance for them, verse 9. See, for those who are going into exile, who are about to face, as it were, God's immediate judgment, this would be a great source of hope for them. As he promises salvation, as he promises descendants, it won't be the end. Just as in many ways is a great source of hope for us as those now, as it were, who are in exile. We can look forward to the promise of an inheritance. But note, he doesn't promise that all who return from exile are the descendants, are his people. See, back in Isaiah, say there was some kind of thinking that if you went into exile and you came back from exile, you would have been God's people. But Isaiah makes it clear, or God makes it clear, that he'll bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. In other words, there will be a remnant from these tribes, and they would be his people. It's those who will seek him, verse 10. And this remnant is now found as those in Christ. God will have a people for himself. He will save. And that people will have a great inheritance, seen in them returning to the land, verse 10. See, we don't quite get this kind of verse 10 because Israel's not our land and we don't quite get the understanding of the geography, and so we don't quite feel, as it were, the wonder of it. But for these Israelites, as they heard of Sharon becoming a pasture for flocks and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, they would have got excited. It would have been a bit like if God said to us, you know, your inheritance is going to be the Caribbean, or your inheritance is going to be, you know, the south of France. We'd get excited. We'd be thinking, yes, bring it on. But we hear of Sharon and the Valley of Achor, and it doesn't really excite us. But for them, they're thinking Sharon, they're thinking the east coast of Israel. Valley of Achor, they're thinking the west side of Israel. And Sharon was fertile and a great land. The Valley of Achor was a kind of barren wadi, not a great place. But by being the east and the west, God is kind of saying the whole country will be restored. The whole country will be revived. Both the naturally fertile land of Sharon and the barren land of Achor will both be good for flocks and for herds. It'll be a great inheritance. And again, you see hints of what God says in Revelation 21. I'll make all things new. I'll revive, I'll restore, I'll improve. You see, it'll be a great inheritance for those who are saved. See where hope is being promised? God is far from being silent. He's far from being unmoved to the pleas of his people. He hears and he promises salvation. He promises descendants. He promises a great inheritance for those who seek him, for those who respond to his call. See, we can look around and it might feel at times that God is not on his throne. It might feel like he's silent, just as Isaiah experienced. But the words of Isaiah say, be encouraged. Not only is he seeking people, he has a people, And he promises them an inheritance. He's a God who saves. But fourthly, he's also the God who judges, verses 11 to 16. See verse 11, but as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, those who continue to walk in ways not good, those who continue to pursue their own imagination. In other words, those who spread a table for fortune, and fortune was a known pagan god, as was at destiny, verse 11. They were gods who sought to reveal your future, your destiny. You'd go to them and you'd kind of get them, as it were, to tell you what's going to happen next. It's one of the things humans always want to seek, is to control the future. It's to know what happens next. It's the fear of the unknown keeps driving us to a variety of sources. It did the Israelites. It's why people read the stars each day. It's why people go and have their palms read and read tarot cards and worship gods who say they can reveal their future to them. That's what they were doing, verse 11. And God says, you want to know your future? You want to know your destiny? See verse 12, I will destine you. A little play on words, isn't it? I will destine you. Your pathetic God. God says, you worship him. I'll destine you for the sword, and you'll all bend down for the sword. You'll be judged. And look why that will happen. End of verse 12. For I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. What man has been doing since the beginning of time. See, firstly, they doubt God's word. They do not listen to what he says. It's what Eve did. God says, you'll die if you eat from this tree. And Satan tempts her and says, no, you won't. And she believes Satan. She does not listen to God's word. She does what she wants. And secondly, she didn't believe in judgment. She didn't believe there were any consequences. See, she really believed that there were consequences. She would have never eaten of that tree. But she fell for the lie of Satan that says, no, you won't die. God won't judge you. And she believed. And often we do the same, don't we? We doubt God's word that there is a judgment. Because why else would we choose to do what is displeasing to God? Unless we did not believe there were no consequences. Unless we did not believe his word regarding judgment. And God says to the non-believer, because you didn't listen and you did what you wanted, I will judge you. Your destiny is that of the sword. And the destiny of all, whether they choose to believe it or not, is that of judgment. Hebrews 9 makes that clear. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. It's the destiny of all men. Unless they respond to God's call and be saved. And the contrast between the two, between those who are saved and those who are judged, is further spelled out in verses 13 to 16. And these final verses are addressed to those who are judged. See verse 13, my servants will eat, but you, speaking to the non-believer, will go hungry. You see, for those who are saved, who are God's people, they'll eat and drink and rejoice and sing. And they'll have a new name, just as God did for Abraham. Remember, as Abraham believed, he was given the name Abraham, from Abraham to Abraham. For those who believe, we get a new name, as those who are in Christ. And our pasts are forgotten, verse 16. But for those who are judged, they'll be hungry and thirsty and shamed and crying out in anguish and broken in spirit. And they're given a name that is cursed. As those who follow Satan, whose father is the father of lies. And those who scoff now at judgment, at the Lord's word, will no longer on that day. See, there will be a great divide. And there is two classes of people. There's a line drawn in any group of people. It'll be there at work tomorrow, or at school tomorrow, or wherever you will be. It's like the Berlin Wall or the cup final. There is a division. And one group are those that the Lord saves, his people, and the other group is those who forsake and forget and ignore and disobey God. Verses 13 to 16 are diametrically opposite outcomes of the choices made in life. They're real choices, they have eternal effects, and there's only two ways to live. And the question is, what side of the line are we? Those who are looking forward to an eternity eating, drinking, rejoicing, or those who are looking forward to an eternity hungry, thirsty, shamed, crying out in anguish and broken in spirit. See, God will act. He will not hold back forever. Do we really believe it, though? So often we have ways, don't we? I think Graham was talking about this a few weeks ago, about the mechanisms we have to kind of avoid thinking that our loved ones will be judged. Those loved ones who do not follow Christ, our friends who do not know Jesus. We have the mechanisms to somehow think that, oh, they'll be okay. We don't really believe they'll die, they'll be judged. It's going back to what Eve did, isn't it? You can believe God's words, you will die. Do we really believe judgment's coming? Because if we did, wouldn't we live differently? Wouldn't we seek to obey God's word in every area of our life? Wouldn't we be quick to want to share with others if we really believed these verses, that judgment is coming, that he's a God who saves, that he's a God who is there? This week at New Word Alive, Rico Tice was speaking, and he spoke. Well, actually, it was another speaker who told the story on his behalf, but he was there as well. But Rico was talking of how, as he was converted, he was a rugby player at the time, and he had a number of rugby playing mates, and he was telling them the gospel. Well, he told one the gospel. This friend got hold of a tape, once converted, got hold of a tape of Rico speaking and heard Rico talk about judgment and hell and the realities of it. This friend who is now converted was so convicted that he passed the tape on to another of Rico's friends. That friend listened to the tape and then phoned Rico up. And he said to Rico, "You're no friend of mine." And Rico asked why, and he said, "Because I've just listened to a tape that you preached on judgment, and if you really believe that, why have you not told me? You're no friend of mine." And those words have haunted, I guess, Rico. "You're no friend of mine. If we really believe in judgment, if we really believe in a God who saves, why would we not want to share it and pass it on?" There's only two ways to live: the way of salvation or the way of judgment. Our friends need to hear it, our families need to hear it. He's a God who is there, he's a God who saves, and he's a God who judges.